Good. It's good to be with you again this evening, an opportunity to share, an opportunity to go through the minor prophets, just an overview and touching on some important things that we find there in regards to that. And it was wonderful to hear the news last night of the ministry to the migrant workers and what happens there, and to see the ministry of forest and the community through its people. So that was really exciting to hear. We were told that this morning. So it's exciting to hear again and to be able to join in as a community and celebrate that. Anyhow, ambling through Amos. Amos is a wonderful book. It's long. I hope you had a chance to at least go through it once to kind of get an idea of what it was about and to be able to sort of get your bearings in it. We're just going to hit some of the high points with it in regards to that. I like the illustrations that I have for these. There's a place on the web, Bible Images, I think it's called, and they have different illustrations you can get. These were donated, actually, a set of paintings, and each one of them are to depict one of the minor prophets. So, no, I'm not an artist. I didn't do them myself. Let's begin. Amos. Amos is an interesting book because Amos, in its introduction, is one of the books that right up front begins to tell you a little bit about who he is. So you can read there on the screen with us, Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So they give us a pretty good idea of when the book was written, a little bit about the author, and it really helps us out in regards to that. Verse 14 of chapter 7 tells us a little bit more about Amos. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman, a dresser of the sycamore figs. So Amos was a farmer, which I thought would go well here. He was a farmer. He looked after animals. He also looked after the sycamore figs. Now, the sycamore figs weren't the expensive. They were rather the cheaper type of figs. And part of his job, and this is why you might hear people call him a fig nicker. So to ripen the figs, you would have to go along at a later time and just kind of nick them, just to get them to go along. And so Amos was this everyday guy, worked hard for a living, and he not very much special about Amos as far as looking at him and saying, wow, look at him. We'll learn a little bit more about him. His name means burden bearer. So he was given a message, and he had to bear that and take it to the people. His hometown, Tekoa, about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem, and as we said, his occupation was a farmer. Now, the interesting thing about Amos, is he doesn't minister to the southern kingdom at all. Most of his ministry you'll find in a little town of Bethel. We'll talk about that in a second. But if you find Jerusalem on the map up there, just go a little bit north and you'll see Bethel. His ministry was actually in the northern kingdom. So we can date the book pretty good by looking at the characters that we find in the book. King Uzziah reigned in Judah from 792 to 740 BC. Jeroboam II reigned in Israel from 793 to 753. When you read through the book, you can also pinpoint that this was written after Jonah's ministry. They're pretty sure Jonah ended his ministry around 770 BC. So the consensus, 760, some people will say 765 he started his ministry, but was right around there. It'd be easier if we knew the date of the earthquake, but that has been lost. So while it opens up and it gives, 2 years after the earthquake, and this earthquake is referenced a few times in Scripture, but no one knows the exact date of the earthquake. So it makes it a little difficult for us to get dating on that. As I said, his ministry, he was sent from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom. Bethel was the center of the ministry for him. We learn of that in Isaiah chapter 7, 10 through 13. They talk about that. What had happened with Bethel, when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, when they split, and all of a sudden we have what we call and refer to as Israel, then Judah down in the south, the kings of the north, they wanted somewhere for their people to worship. It's really hard to be a king when your people are worshiping somewhere else. So they set up Bethel, and they used that as a place to worship. Now, one of the reasons they picked Bethel, that was one of the places where Samuel would stop by when the kingdom was together. He was like a circuit preacher at times, and one of the places he would go to was Bethel. The length of the ministry for Amos was about 10 years, and the book is essentially a collection of his sermons and the different things he said at different times. 7:15 gives us a little more hint of who he is. But the Lord took me from the following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to the people of Israel. So it's almost like he was in the fields doing his work, and God said, hey, you're going here now. This is what I want you to do. He didn't get to go. He was no graduate of the school of prophets. How many knew that there was probably a school of prophets? You've heard that before? Okay, so he didn't graduate from there. He was a simple farmer, doing about his business, doing his work. If you're not familiar with the school of prophets, it's mentioned a few places in Scripture. You can find it referenced in 1 Samuel 19, 2 Kings 2, and 2 Kings 4. Amos is pointing at that possibly as he talks to Amaziah in 7:14, just to say, you know what? I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet's son. I just have a message from God for you. I'm not a professional at this. I'm just here to share what God has given to me, to you. A little bit of background. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 25. Then Joash, the son of Jehoash, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoash, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So this is a bit of a background. And when I brought that verse up was for this. At the time of Jeroboam, Israel expanded. They began to take back some of their original borders that had shrunk over the years. They had begun to take those cities back. And as they began to grab more land in some of the cities, they would leave with what you might call booty, however you want to put it. And when they left with that booty, it began to build up their riches. Again, in 2 Kings 14:25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebohamath as far as the sea of the Arabia, according to the word of the Lord. Sorry, I didn't take out the little letter N there, which is a reference point. The God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So we can see that as they began to do their work in the area and begin to expand their border, we end up with an Israel that's very strong, an Israel that had been restored, and an Israel that was very wealthy at this point. Politically, it was a time of prosperity. It was a time where, I guess you could say, let the good times roll, because that's how they were feeling about things. And as I said, the booty from the expansion made the king very wealthy, made the land very wealthy. Assyria was no longer a threat. Nineveh had repented under the preaching of Jonah, so they were really secure. There was no one threatening them at this point. If you recall, Jonah had gone into Nineveh, he preached, they had repented, and this is the time to where we enter Israel. A number of years after that, but they were rather in a state of safety. Some more background. As it increased in prosperity, one of the issues with Israel and some of the nations around, and probably something very parallel to our own times, as you increase with prosperity, there's an increase in immorality and religious corruption. And that's very much seen as we look through the different minor prophets, that as Israel began again to gain some prominence, there also was an increased immorality and religious corruption. It was a period of injustice and idolatry and oppression of the poor, and we'll talk a little bit about more of that. Israel essentially had become no different than the pagan nations around it. And that was a heartache to the Lord, because that's not how it was supposed to be, but that's how they were. Just a quick outline of what we see in the book. The outline, Jehovah's judgment on the nations. So you will see, if you were to turn to the first couple of verses in there, as you go through on Amos, you begin to see that he looks at the different nations. An example, if we look down, starting in verse 6, or even verse 3. For three transgressions, Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because you have threshed Gilead. Down to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So he gives warnings to the nations around him, and he also tells the nations around Israel why they would be judged. Interesting enough, and I know that might be a little hard to see, but as you look around that, you can see the names of the nations that he talks about. And it's sort of, as Amos does it, he sort of does this circle around Israel, comes to Judah, and then he goes to Israel and says, okay, here's what the Lord has against you. And that's the major part of the book when you look at it. So he talks about the offenses of Israel and warnings. And, went too far, I think. Yeah. And then he calls, out Israel for what they do, it's interesting that he calls upon witnesses. So he asks Ashdod, which were the Philistines, and for Egypt to gather and to look onto the nation and to see what the Lord was going to do with them. Back to our thing. And then we have five visions. There's five visions of Israel's fate, of what the Lord, the day of the Lord, and what was going to happen. And then the book ends on a promise of restoration. That in the end, after this day of the Lord takes place, I will restore Israel. Whoops, let's go forward here. Historically, the book's around as a call for the prosperous, materialistic northern nation to repent. Ultimately, that's the historical purpose of the book. It was meant as a wake-up call to Israel saying, hey, you need to change. And he sets out the case of why they need to change. Doctrinally, it teaches that God's hatred of evil, his jealousy for his own good and the sanctity of his own laws. And we'll see that as we dive into it a little bit. Theme I came up with this. Jehovah's faithfulness to his covenant and to his holy law and the strict accountability of his people of Israel to practical observance of their covenant obligations, both in letter and in spirit. So it's simply a call back to his people to listen to the covenant, what they were supposed to adhere to from the very beginning. And we'll see that it's a call of practicality. You're supposed to observe these things, and they're supposed to adhere to those things. But not just the letter, but also the spirit, the intent behind it. We all know people that love to go by the letter of the law, right? No, you don't have anybody in Forest that likes to go by the... And I'm not necessarily speaking here, but I mean in general. We all know people like that, right? I worked for a union for a number of years. Just like this, and that was it. And missing from that sometimes was the intent that was behind it. And that's where we find some grace and some understanding with things. The message... absence of true worship. If you're to go and read, and I hope when you read through Amos, you would see this. Absence of true faith. They had rituals, but they didn't really worship. So they gathered, just like you and I gather on a Sunday morning. They would gather for their rituals, but it didn't mean anything inside. It didn't change anything. It was just something they did. Was one of the messages throughout the book. And you can see that. Amos 4:4, God calls them out and he says, come to Bethel and transgress to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. One of the first transgressions, they had turned those areas into temple worship. That wasn't the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. That's where they were supposed to carry out their sacrifices. And they weren't doing it. Another message throughout Amos is a lack of justice. We can see that out of Amos 5, verses 10, and I think I'll go for a couple more after this. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. You have built houses of hewn stones, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink of their wine. Continue on, verse 12. For I know how many of you, for I know many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. How many times do we hear that even in our own land? Stuff going on behind the scenes. And it's scary times. It's times of evil. And people do this. They're silent for fear of retribution of those around them. That's the type of time that Israel was in at this time. Oppression of the poor and the needy. Not giving people justice when justice is due. So the charges, they oppress the poor. As believers in the New Testament, we still have a duty to the poor in our own community and around us. But Israel was not, they were oppressing the poor. One of the bad things is when you use the term social justice today, it comes with all this other baggage on it. And if you use the term social gospel, it comes with all this negative baggage with it. But we are called in these areas of social justice. We're not supposed to ignore the gospel. But giving and helping the poor and working in our community is part of opening doors for us to share that gospel. I understand that giving somebody a meal helps them in the immediate time that they are now. I understand that that doesn't get them into the kingdom of heaven. But it can open up that door to share the gospel. And Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations around them, and they were not. Syncretism. They were mixing some other religion, some of the Canaanite religions around them when they were doing things. I won't name the church. It's a fairly large denomination in the world. And when they go into certain areas, if you begin to understand how that church works in a particular country, there's a lot of syncretism. So they take some Christianity and they take some local stuff and they kind of mix it together so it's more appetizing for the people. So it's not a true gospel. And that's what was happening in Israel, the syncretism. They had a little Yahweh worship, but you know, the people really like this kind of tradition over here. So we're going to grab a little bit of this and mix it a little bit over here. Then it'll be more appetizing for the people. And that's what was happening in Israel. Justice. Justice is a difficult thing. And it's hard when you hear of sports stars that seem to get off very lightly. And I love sports. But it's hard when you hear of that. Or when you find out how expensive it is to use a lawyer, and that some people go without justice because they can't afford a lawyer, or they don't know how to work the system. I can't tell you how many times in my last profession, helping people navigate the system, because the system is massive. Sometimes to find people help, that's why we pay people full time, to work as community integration workers and some of these other jobs. The system is so massive. To find justice is hard. And you almost need somebody to navigate with you. It's like why some people go to income tax lawyers. The tax system is so large, it's hard to navigate. Our law system is so large. But the church is called to help to make sure that people find justice and that they can find it within the church. Not righteous living, another one. Despising the truth. Well, that's a hard one, and that's so true today. It's true in our time, it was true in Israel's time, despising the truth. People do not want to hear the truth. They'd rather have a lie, they'd rather have it, you know, sugarcoat it a little bit, but tell them the truth, that's a different story. Take advantage of the poor. I probably got a great story for this. I helped one man, and it wasn't the company's fault, and I will give Reliant Energy all the kudos in the world. I know it's kind of changed now. Mentally, he wasn't all there, and I dealt with him, and I had to make some phone calls, but he lived in a house that didn't have a furnace. So it's the east end of London, off Hamilton Road, if you're familiar with London at all. And they have sort of these units, and the houses are probably no more than 600 square feet. And they have these units that give heat, but it's not a furnace. And he was sold a furnace contract. Duct cleaning, he doesn't have any ducts. Like, he's got this blower that blows out from the center into all these rooms. He was sold this whole package simply because someone was taking advantage of somebody who was poor and wasn't all there. Fortunately, once I got hold of Reliance and talked with them, they repealed everything, gave the guy his money back. I said, he doesn't even have a furnace. I'll go take a picture for you and send it to you. But that's the kind of things that we have today that we have to watch for. They were taking of the poor in different ways. Taking bribes. Still happens today. It gets uncovered every once in a while where people are taking bribes, getting money back. Complacent. There are people in Israel that claim to follow Yahweh, but they were complacent. Like, I know that's wrong, but I don't want to get involved. I don't want to take the time. That could be hard for me. You know, the ball game's on tonight, the golf game, the shopping channel, whatever it is. They were complacent. And sometimes it's hard to stand up for the truth. I get that. We put ourselves out. And when we put ourselves out in the open, and people can take cheap shots at us. Or sometimes, for those in the work world, depending where you work, it could put your job on the line. But we're called not to be complacent. Proud. Israel was proud. They were proud of the money they had. They were proud of that they had rebuilt. Very nationalistic at the time. Look what we have done. And God calls them out as one of their transgressions. That's a few of them. That's not all of them. But there are some of the charges against Israel. And I think they very much relate to where we find ourselves today in our nation. And these are things we need to look at in our own lives, in our own country, and stand for. Some of the takeaways from the book as you read through it. The first one, how we treat one another are key evidence of a right relationship with God. I heard this week, and I thought it was a good illustration from somebody. Somebody says, if you want to know if somebody's kind and caring and compassionate, he says, if they'll talk to you when you're out with them doing something, he says, maybe at a restaurant, but they treat the waiter or waitress like dirt, he says, they're not really a kind and compassionate person. They might be putting a show on for you, but deep down, they're not. Now, that's a really good illustration. But that's the concept. Are we treating one another? So if we have a right relationship between us and our Holy Father, then we should be having right relationships with one another. That's evidence. Because we're called to be like Christ. So right relationship here means we need to work on these. Sometimes these are hard. It's much easier to love this way. And some of us are like porcupines. People get a little close to us and we give them a quill and or give a remark. And I just think of where the scripture tells us, love covers a multitude of sins. Speaking, I trained a lot of people over the years to speak on finances and in the community. And one of the things they all hated was after every speaking engagement, and I did this for years, after every speaking engagement, people got to critique me. There was a handout. Whether they liked me, whether I was loud enough, maybe I made a mistake, maybe I made up a word or two. I have a habit of doing that. You'll discover a whole new lexicon by the time I'm done. And it was hard at first. If you don't have a thick enough skin sometimes, that can be damaging to your ego. And I had to teach them. I said, hey, you know what? When you go out into the community, studies tell you that 20% of the people won't like you. They said, 20%? I said, well, that's the last university study I read out of the States. And I said, now that 20% doesn't mean they're going to downright hate you. I said, that's just people that would go, eh, it's okay. And I said, the other 80% will probably think, oh, wonderful, great, loved it. But you'll have 20% to be, yeah, wouldn't go to my way, but okay. And then out of that, you have a few people that will be really prickly. And so right relationships. So sometimes it's harder, but we're commanded and asked to work on those things and to spend that time. God is the impartial judge of the world and Israel. Not you, not I. Canada would be perfect if they let me be supreme commander in chief. Around the kitchen table, I have all the answers. But we ought to remember sometimes when things aren't working right, when things don't go right for us, whether it's, you know, maybe it's Tuesday morning and you're upset with who wins. Maybe it's something else that happens. We go back to that. God is the impartial judge to the world. And that's one of the things we see here. God is judging all the nations, but he's also judging Israel. He's actually holding Israel to a higher account because they were the people of God. They had the covenant with him. Religious observance minus social justice are repulsive to God. We learn that from Amos. You can do all your bowing down. You can check off your list. And it's hard. You can check off your list. Okay, I read my Bible. I prayed. I said my grace. I said hello to my... None of that matters if you have a neighbor in need and you turn a blind eye to them. That's what he was telling Israel. None of that matters. It's just like 1 Corinthians 13, right? Just a clanging cymbal. None of that matters unless you have love. And love demands we reach out to one another and we help. As covenantal people, Israel was held to a higher standard, and we'll see that, and he mentions that if you go through Hosea and read it. One of the other takeaways, the day of the Lord would not be a time of miraculous deliverance for unrepentant Israel. So in Israel, you'll often hear people talk about a remnant, so those that were by cultural Israel. They might have held to some of the traditions, but they did not have a relationship between them and Yahweh. And then Scripture talks about a remnant, a people that will eventually be restored, a faithful remnant. But as people read this of the day of the Lord, they'd often get mixed up. This is not going to be a good day when the day of the Lord happens. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of judgment on sin. But for those who are faithful, and faithful to God, then Israel would be, a remnant of Israel would be preserved and someday see restoration. And that's how the book ends. The book ends on that restoration between Israel and God and what can happen there. Amos 5:4 says this, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." God still says that to us today. He says, seek me and live. We seek God in it today for us in his word. And we seek him and then we begin to obey him. But we take the time to get to know God. We take the time to understand who he is, his commands, why he says things. We seek him in prayer. We seek him through fellowship and caring with one another as we want to begin to reflect his goodness and his grace to people around us. Goes on in Amos 5, a few verses later, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Religiosity, just putting it on for a show, that doesn't impress God very much. He doesn't care about that. And that's why when I spoke this morning, it's always been about love. Our love for our Heavenly Father and our love for each other. He wants that relationship to flow out abundantly. Verse 22, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. So you can come in prayer, you can come in Bible study, you can do all these things, but if your heart isn't right with Him, they're not acceptable. He doesn't want them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look at them. It's a real call for you and I to evaluate our own lives and where we are. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. He's not interested. But what does he say? But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I love these verses. Let justice roll down like water. I grew up in quite a fundamental type church when I was younger for a while. And there was almost a repelling away from what people call social gospel, social justice. And I get that it's hard today because social justice means a whole lot of things that are anti-God in some ways, and we have to be careful we're not talking about that baggage. But that concept of let justice roll down like waters, let it flow out of our lives, that we're out there to help and to work in our communities for the good and to work with each other. So if there's someone that's struggling, we can come alongside them in the journey. We can help them find justice. That the church is a place of justice and not condemnation, but true justice and an opportunity for people to be part of a family. And righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So as believers, we should be the ones walking back to the till and going, hey, you know what? I noticed when I was in my car, you gave me a quarter too much. Or you gave me a dollar too much. You want to be right. I've always found that it's easier to be right in the little things, and then when it comes to the big things, it's always natural. Because you're seeking right to be all the time. Now, I'm not talking about legalistic. No one should be looking over your shoulder. This is between you and the Lord. But I found it so easy to make sure that when I'm doing things, when I was managing people, that I would do right by them and do right by what the work was supposed to be like. As a Christian, I wanted them to look and say, he's going to do the right thing. So you do right in the little things. Because I found when I didn't do right in the little things, guess who were some of the first people to point it out to me? God bless those pagans I worked with. They were really quick to go, hey, what'd you do that for? We didn't expect that from a Christian. I'll never forget. Paul and I have talked about social media. Curse social media sometimes. I'm on it, but curse it sometimes. I posted something. I didn't think it was that bad. And I got something from a relative. And I was like, ooh, boy. And it's a horrible place to try to explain yourself. And I tried, and I thought, I'm getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and I'm getting more doo-doo as I go. I just took it down. That's it. Forget that. And learn from it, right? But that's, we should be known for our justice, for our mercy, for our righteousness, and it's in all the things that we do. And no, we won't be perfect. We will make mistakes. And God is there to offer mercy. But it all starts with seeking Him first in all that we do. And I can't be responsible for Marjorie. I mean, we hold each other accountable, but she can't be responsible for me. She can't see into my heart. I can't see into your heart. This is a relationship between you and God. I know as a church here, I've learned as I've met with the elders and talked to the deacons, they want to spur you on to good works and to living for Christ and to being an example to the community. But ultimately, it rests on our shoulders what we do with it. And I trust that you will be known as a people in Lambton County who can be counted on for righteousness, and that will roll, justice will roll out from your life and how you work with and how you touch people. I know a guy that he's a carpenter, and he was doing work for a Christian fellow. And they had made a deal on matching prices. And he says, whatever the guy will give you, I'll match the price on. So he told me. And I said, okay, yeah, that sounds good for you, doesn't it? So he said, you get the job and you don't even have to quote it. You just meet the best price out there. And he says, well, he said, I'll tell you the rest of the story. I said, well, what happened? He said, the guy meant the price. He said, but then when I went to pick up the paycheck, he actually paid me more. And I said, why? He said, well, he was a Christian fella. And he said, he paid me more because he made a mistake when he told me what the original price was. So he had told him original price for a straight hardwood floor to go down in his house, and he had several quotes. But he didn't pick straight hardwood floor. He picked a rustic type of hardwood, which would have shorter boards, longer boards. It takes a little bit more time, and it should have been something like 25 cents more a square foot or linear foot, however they did it. And the guy sat and figured it out how much extra he should have paid this guy and the tax, and wrote it down on a piece of paper and handed it to this carpenter. What do you think the carpenter thought of that? How did he leave? He left feeling, wow, this guy is just and right. He wanted to do what was right. So that's sort of where we want to be here as a church and in our community, that you and I will always seek to be justice and show that to people and do what is right. And that will flow from our lives like a stream, like a gushing river, so people will be able to see the love of Jesus in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Amos. There's so much. We could spend weeks in it. Even in this short overview of it, we can see how much you care for your people, and you had called them back to yourself again and again. We pray that in our own lives that we know that you still discipline your people. And Father, we pray that we will always be in a state of taking some time to evaluate how we interact with others, how we interact with the church, in our families, and in our communities. And that it can be said of our lives that justice flows out of our life, and we try to do what is just and right to those around us, that we're not complacent, and we will take the time to stand up and to say things and intervene where it's possible for us to do that. And we won't become complacent. And then even sometimes it puts us in the eyesight or the hairs of somebody else who would like to do us evil, that we will trust that you will give us the courage and strength to stand up for those who are oppressed in our community, who are poor, who can't do this on their own, and that we can be there for them. And Father, there may be those with inside the church congregation that need help like that. May we be there for them to guide, to help, to encourage, and to work with them. So Father, we thank you for the book of Amos, for the prophet's words, for what we can learn from it. May we take it and make it part of our own lives. Pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.